come today. We live even in a world of war, and we have a Savior who is reminding us in today's text about wars and rumors of wars. And you are our refuge and our fortress. It covers us. It keeps us safe to remember that we will gather around that throne and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And that actually that worship will be focused on one who is a lion. And like John, upon turning, we see a lamb. A lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb who was slain. Help us, Lord, to see that, even as we come today to perhaps a more difficult text. One that does require maybe a little more of our minds. May our minds grasp it, so that our hearts might thrill with it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, very often, the last thing we seem to grasp is our own demise. I remember the old comedy bit by a fellow named Larry Cable Guy, who loved to talk about rednecks. Do you remember he had the bit about, "Hey, y'all, watch this?" And how those were like the famous last words, you know, "Hey, y'all, watch this." And kind of the whole point was that the one who could not see his own demise was the one who was about to attempt something on the dirt bike or jumping off the roof and into the pool or something like that. In a completely different kind of an area, as a son of Michigan, I remember being connected with the auto industry at a young age. I used to have, this is a little weird, but when I was a little boy, I had catalogs. Like, you know how they used to have the annual catalogs for the cars? And you'd go through and, like, you know, you'd have the Dodge catalog. Dodge was my favorite company at that point because I loved the Dodge Ram truck. And so I'd go past the Dodge Stratus, and there's the Dodge Ram pickup. Finally, I'd get there. And they had the Dodge Viper, too. I thought that was pretty sweet. And nothing seemed like that. Like, that could never end, of course. It's the Dodge Motor Company. And now it has ended. It doesn't exist. If you ever find a Stratus, it's because there's one weird leftover. The Dodge Intrepid is long gone. It's not very intrepid anymore. And the pickup truck was spun off as its own entity now. Ram trucks is just its own thing. Or, man, Pontiac. I mean, who could have thought that Pontiac would disappear in all that happened those 15 years ago? And yet, none of us, most haven't driven those cars, even though some of you now remember doing it yourself. No new driver is going to be picking up a Pontiac. And those of us who grew up and had to learn Michigan history do remember that actually that's from Chief Pontiac, who rebelled against British rule in the Great Lakes. And I guess he didn't see his own demise either. So all this kind of ties together. We're coming to a text today where Jesus is trying to point out the demise, the end that's coming on what is unending or seems to be unending. He's trying to demonstrate that here, in plain black and white, an end is coming that we might not expect. The end of the way things are is often the last thing we believe. This was certainly the case in the first century, especially with respect to Rome. Rome was the great status quo, you might say, for everyone on the face of the planet, similar to the way that the United States of America functions for everyone on the globe today. People often understand sort of where they are due to the backdrop of Rome. And Rome was actually only some 200 years away at this point from its great millennial celebration in AD 248. Yes, a little over 200 years after Christ passed away. One of the most, Christ dies and is resurrected in a sense, but about 200 years after that, one of the most famous celebrations in Roman history is the celebration of its 1,000th year. Rome was founded about the time of Isaiah in the Bible. And so Rome was often even called Roma Aeterna, Eternal Rome. Or, and kind of on a different note, what about Jerusalem? The city of kings, Davidic kings, the city of God's promises. And so until the fall of Rome or Jerusalem or whatever it might have been, right up until the moment it happened, it seemed impossible. It seemed impossible. Right up until the moment it happened. Rome falls. Jerusalem falls. Jesus here is now warning about this fall that no one is essentially believing. Whether regarding Jerusalem or Rome or something in our world, we tend to assume that things will always continue just as they are. This is why teaching and preaching about judgment and the end times, the purposes of God's plan, this is why they must come into the middle of time to shake us, to wake us from our slumber. So I'm starting with some observations, A, B, and C, before we actually get into the points, 1, 2, and 3. And A is hubris clouds human judgment. Human hubris clouds our judgment. Now, hubris might be a slightly new word. Basically, it means pride. But see, pride is when someone is haughty and thinks too highly of himself, maybe giving you the sense that he looks down on you. Hubris, on the other hand, is when you can hardly contain the laughter because they have pridefully assumed they know more than you, maybe about your area of expertise. Like, pride is when I go up there and hang out with Josh Thomas in the sound booth, and maybe I'm kind of a jerk to him. I think that I'm better than him. Simple and sinful. But if it's hubris if I go up there and try to explain to him how to run the soundboard. Like, at that point, we're all laughing because we all understand I'm way out over my skis. I have no idea what I'm talking about, and my own pride has made me talk a good game where I have no capability. And so hubris is actually what is kind of clouding our... Of course it couldn't happen here. Ultimately, that makes no sense. Why would anyone in Jerusalem think that the Lord's judgment could not cast them out? After all, the Lord's done it before. Why would someone think, as we're about to see, that the second temple couldn't fall? After all, it is the second, not the first. This is what happens with our pride, as if we're drunk in some way. And so both individually as human beings, and then as a group, once we have this kind of group mind together, we employ this kind of pride or hubris to imagine that we can endlessly put off God's judgment as if we're deferring payments on a credit card. Boy, does that not describe our world today, in our particular culture? One thing that's actually a mercy, if you go off on mission trips, maybe recall the last time, especially you were on an international mission trip in a non-first world context, they do not have the kind of entertainments and soft blankets in life that sort of cushion them from thinking about God's judgment. There's not this feeling of an endless line of credit that lets me defer it. And that is what our fellow Americans can struggle with. So for the public proclamation of the gospel, the fall of nations in general is a mercy because it reveals how God's judgment, yes, is deferred, but it's certain. God has a time and a place when he will judge, and it's not at the moment, it's not right now, at least unless he reveals it, but it is certain. It's deferred, but it's certain. The book of Romans makes clear that God has not been unjust to pass over sins, to lay aside judgment temporarily. It says in Romans 3:24, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So whether it was the Canaanites, or the Israelites, or the Romans, or the Americans, or whoever it might be, we should expect that God is merciful and waiting on the filling up of the cup of judgment, but righteous in eventually bringing that judgment. And in that sense, the fall of any nation or city is a merciful reminder of how our vain pride does not actually put off God's plans. They come right on time. And now I need to give you kind of a third introductory point to set the table before we read about the fall of Jerusalem. Not only in general, but in particular, the fall of Jerusalem is significant. The case of Israel and Jerusalem, while having these general characteristics, also has a very specific characteristic because it is the end of God's old covenant relationship with the world. Here's where we have to put in a little bit of work in the head in order to read well and understand the scripture, because whole shelves of books contain this kind of work. We could have whole classes on the relationship between the old covenant and the new. But here's our brief sort of sketch. God promised to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him in Genesis 12:3. And from that point onward, scripture sort of keeps an eye on the family out of Abraham and on all the nations of the world, even through its use of the family trees that are so famous there in Genesis. Or in Genesis 3:15, God says to the snake in the garden, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It's as if that seed of the snake and seed of the promise have now been taken up, and we're looking for this promised seed through the line of Abraham, which still is connected with the fate of all the nations and all the world. And so the promise is confirmed by God after the famous binding of Isaac in Genesis 22. It says in verse 17, "I will surely bless you." This is God to Abraham. "And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So there's a singular kind of person, an individual who will be born, just like in Genesis 3:15, just like in the promise in Genesis 12. And so now in Genesis 49, at the end of the life of Jacob, he is blessing all his sons, and he goes to righteous Joseph, right? No. He goes to unrighteous Judah. And the blessing of Judah in Genesis 49 verse 9 is, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it is given, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So even as we are being focused on the seed of promise to come through Abraham, through all the nations of the earth will be blessed, God has additional plans temporarily to contain and transport the promise through time, but they do not overcome the promise or take the place of the promise. The covenant, the Mosaic covenant at Sinai, does not take the place of that promise. The covenant to David in 2 Samuel 7, it doesn't take the place of that promise. It just creates more and more things that the Lord Jesus will fulfill, like the teacher of the law, the Davidic king, but it doesn't take the place of the promise. And if you don't believe me, believe Paul. Because this is Paul's entire point in the second half of Galatians chapter 3. I'll just read you a couple verses from there. Starting in verse 15, Paul says, "To give a human example, brethren, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it," that is, makes it nothing, "nor adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promise is made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and your offspring, who is Christ." You see, just as we were looking at Genesis and seeing how it was an offspring, some singular one, some individual who will be born and inherit everything for his people, Paul's doing the same thing. Paul's saying, look at that, it's singular, it's offspring, it's one, someone who's coming, who's promised there. And then he says, this is what I mean, "The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." And so here's the point. We had to get here to be able to understand what's about to happen. The fall of Israel and Jerusalem does not only show us the general fact that human judgment seems unbelievable right up until the point it happens. It also shows us the specific fact that the old covenant is at an end. Because Christ is fulfilling everything about the old covenant, dying in terms of the old covenant as the innocent Passover lamb, he is then inaugurating and bringing us into a new covenant relationship with God. And so everything that happens at the temple, the Mosaic law, the civil and ceremonial law, the enthronement of a king of David in the city of Jerusalem, no longer is necessary for a relationship with the Creator God. Instead, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ through the new covenant is what is necessary. So anyone who tries to hold on to that former commitment is in error. It's a lot easier, actually, to make that distinction in Batcave, North Carolina in 2022 than it is to make that distinction in Jerusalem in the first century. It's one thing to see that Jesus is the great teacher of the Mosaic Law and to trust him as a rabbi. It's another to see him demonstrate that he will fulfill it, and then it's no longer my job to defend it. So number one, Jesus is the judge of the old covenant and the new. Let us begin reading as we see Jesus foretell the destruction of the temple and begin what's actually going to be a long study for us. Next week, we're doing our deeper weekend. We're looking there at spiritual gifts. But after this, we're going to have a month-long study of Jesus' teaching here on the Mount of Olives, one of the most famous long sections having to do with the end times. So here we are, Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." And so this text, especially all of Matthew 24, is often going to be somewhat difficult to understand because it will have both of Jesus' roles overlapping sometimes, where he is the judge of the old covenant and the new, where some of what he points to is at the end of the old covenant, the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurs in A.D. 70, and some will have to do with the end of all the earth, the destruction of all things that are old, perishable, and perishing. And if we don't put in the work to see what's happening across the flow of the whole Bible, we won't be able to understand how his first hearers would hear him. Have you ever thought that Peter was crazy when he takes out his sword and cuts off the ear of who we come to know as the servant Malchus? What's wrong with him? Of course, but remember, I always thought that he was always just spoiling for a fight, and he kind of was. But in part, it makes sense to him. He was a zealot. He actually has a commendable, a praiseworthy desire to defend God's honor to the end. In fact, before the time of the Romans, the Greeks were in control. This would be, say, 150 years before Christ. And you don't need to know this leader's name, but Antiochus Epiphanes was his name. He hated the Jews so much, had a hard time with them on the battlefield, and so he famously brought in a pig to the temple, which is ceremonially unclean. And he even offered sacrifices to himself. And later, a famous Jew named Judas Maccabeus and the others that, called the Hammer, they actually would then vindicate the temple, cleanse it, and some of you may know the Hanukkah celebration and the menorah with the eight candles. Their oil did not run out, and that is where that celebration comes from. All of them would know these stories. All of them would be aware of this idea of defending God's honor. And they would easily think to themselves, how could it be that God's plans won't require me to rush into the city of Jerusalem and defend it? how could it be that this abomination of desolation that we're going to look at next time in Matthew 24 will come into the temple and it not be my job to spill my blood so that the temple won't be defamed? That would be the instincts of any faithful Israelite zealot, even Simon Peter himself. And Jesus here is saying, no, no, no. That is no longer actually your role to defend. You are no longer people of the old covenant, people of the new. What's happening in the destruction of Jerusalem is the clear end of that way that God will relate with his people. And so those two things are going to be overlapping throughout these several weeks as we study. Jesus has already declared woe on the scribes and the Pharisees. Their only usefulness was a warning to others in chapter 23. He lamented over the city of Jerusalem at the end of chapter 23. And then now, so the opening of chapter 24 is clear then. We've got the scribes and the Pharisees. We've got the city itself. Now we've got the temple. And they're walking past, and the disciples are like, Jesus, hold on a minute. Want to show this to you. Did you notice how in verse 1 it was they came up, coming up alongside him in order to point out to him? Right? In order to point, it's like in the original, more like in order to make sure he takes notice of. I really want you to see this. The temple, Jesus. Like, don't you understand? A little, like, you should have, see this kind of pretty impressive. And it says actually the buildings of the temple, so the various parts of the temple complex. In the ancient world, many temples were actually citadels as well. The idea was simply that the god had to protect the temple. Seen from another perspective, Jeremiah, he's sometimes called the weeping prophet because there were so many false prophets and he was lonely. He had to teach on this point. And the false prophets in Jeremiah 7 were comforting the people. Jeremiah 7 verse 4 says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah is prophesying the judgment of the Lord. But the false prophets are saying, he can't judge us that far. After all, the temple's here. He's got to take care of the temple. And so they're pointing out to Jesus the buildings of the temple. It's as if they're saying this, as bad as things are going to get, at least I know God will keep this temple functioning and the worship there continuing. So the first thing we have to ask is, what is our temple? What might be the thing that we might fill in that blank with? No matter how bad things get, this will always continue. Your only true temple, your only true citadel is, no matter how bad things get, Jesus and his gospel will always continue. There are other precious ones that, if ordered underneath Christ, are part of his purposes for us. Like, even if things get bad economically, I have my family. Sure, in its right place. The Lord has made that as part of his creation and part of our calling. There are other petty ones, though, as well, that we focus on or think about. No matter what happens, fall will bring more NFL football. Anything like, we distract ourselves. And we think this will always be the thing. No matter what happens, this will continue. If ever we're filling in that with something besides Jesus and his gospel story, we are hiding in something that will not be an actual refuge on that day. It will not actually protect us or cover us. Some people distract themselves, I think, with this phrase, one stone will not be left upon another. If somehow Jesus is wrong or mistaken because the Wailing Wall exists in the city of Jerusalem. Some people get, of course, the Wailing Wall is not part of this temple. So that also is part of it. The Wailing Wall is part of Solomon's temple and served as a kind of foundation for one elevation of Herod's temple. You'll also notice the text says the buildings of the temple. He's not just referring to the temple itself, but to sort of the entire temple complex Jesus is. But last, we don't want to miss the clear point that's coming across here in literary terms. In other words, someone will intentionally take down its memory and function. Like, imagine here if a bunch of ugly Norwegian Vikings like me or something came in and they just pillaged Back Cave Baptist Church. Like, we can imagine the carpet being burned. We can imagine holes in the drywall. We can imagine, you know, rainwater coming in through the roof. But what if actually someone said, no, no, not one steel crossbeam will remain connected to another. It's like, wow, they actually went to, like, they would have had to undo the rivets. They would have had to take out bolts and work with steel. Why would they do that? To make sure there's no memory, sweetness, or usefulness still connected with the place. People who travel to Scotland love to go to the cathedral in St. Andrews, Scotland. You could Google it on your phone now or later today, I guess. But the cathedral in St. Andrews, Scotland is not a cathedral because the building's gone, but all the stones are still there. And so you're looking through the shape of a cathedral memorialized in the stones, but the beams are burned, the furnishings are long gone, 800 years of rot taking them away into the beautiful grass of northern Scotland. And you have this green sea of grass with all of these headstones of great saints in the church and people who were mighty reformers, and yet this empty space memorialized with these stones, and that is why they would take all the stones down. So they can never be used again. So it would be a memory or a memorial. Someone is intentionally, to the bitter end, taking it all apart. That is the kind of destruction that is going to happen here for Jerusalem. And so, as is often the case, we need the disciples almost to be our everyman, kind of the normal question that would follow up. It's like, remember Sherlock Holmes? He's super smart. And Dr. Watson is kind of the normal one. And he asks the normal questions that we would ask. And that's what the disciples kind of do. Like, they ask a question that you and I would probably ask. When? When's this going to happen, Jesus? Now, the problem is there's kind of a little pride in asking it that way. Because if all I want to know is when it's going to happen, and Jesus just tells me when, it implies that if I know when, then I already know the what. In other words, the what I should do. All I need to know is when, and then I can figure it out from there. I can kind of plan it out, schedule it, and I'll be just fine. I'll do these various things, and I'll get it set. Just tell me when. A better question would be something more like, what more should I know, Lord? What should I do? How should I prepare myself? Those kinds of questions. And so here, Jesus' teaching is less about timing the event and more about tending the heart. So number two showed us that the glory and sturdy permanence of our temples do not obligate God to defend them. The glory and sturdy permanence of our temples, whatever we're trusting in, they don't obligate God to defend them. But now third, Jesus' teaching is less about timing the event and more about tending the heart. He even shows us that the sort of immediate response to when. He says, see that no one leads you astray. In other words, I'm not answering that question. Let me answer the question you should have asked, which is, what should I do to prepare? And see that no one leads you astray. And so you'll see how three here is broken down into these sub-points that Jesus tells the disciples to do. And the first is cling to Christ. There'll be many opportunities to stray. Many compelling personalities will come and go. Many powerful stories will be told with an invitation to enlist. Don't budge. Cling to Christ. I can't do better than what Jesus says right there. You need to be careful, brothers and sisters. Many things will try to distract us, some of them even using Christ's own name. Cling to Christ. Every time you participate in the regular means that God has given us to stay close to Him and to treasure Christ and to grow in grace, you are strengthening yourself for the time when someone else's words will try to call you off. As a child, I remember this in particular from a version of the Pilgrim's Progress that my father used to read to us. It was a kind of illustrated version, and one fun thing about the illustrations is it just kind of had a sense of the dirt and the filth and the grime one could imagine from John Bunyan's England and someone trying to travel a road there. And you definitely get the sense in which people are trying to call Christian off the path to the celestial city. And every time he prays or he has his friend Hopeful or Faithful, he is being kept close to Christ. Don't despise the small things that day by day keep you close. They prevent the sound of those voices from grabbing hold of you. Also, don't expect world-changing wars to be the end. It says it right there. It's in black and white in the Bible. Wars are big signs of many things. But we can point to no individual war and say, this is the one. If I can go ahead and be a little bit the preacher with shelves of books real quick. Like, whenever you hear someone say, this war, this is the one, it's the end time. I can take you back into books that said the exact same about the Korean conflict and World War II and World War I and the Civil War, and on and on and on it goes. On the one hand, very unhealthy, because we can disobey Scripture. It's just completely disobedient to Scripture to say this war is a sign of the end because Jesus says it's not. On the other hand, it could be healthy if we look at it this way. Everyone is in a constant state of awareness and readiness for the end. And so because Jesus says wars are going to come and go, it just makes us aware. That can be a healthy spiritual feeling towards it. That we're just all of us constantly in a state of readiness. But if we try to pick out an individual one and make it an individual prediction, we're just simply not taking what Jesus has to say here to heart. Instead, all these things are not only the birth pangs, but the beginning of the birth pangs. And of course, every mother in the room who's gone through labor knows there's a difference between active and actual labor, and then those early parts that start to get the muscles in the body ready for that great labor. And Jesus doesn't say they're the birth pangs. He says they're the beginning. They're the early part, toning you up just for the end. And so third now, 3C, when people are shaken, preach a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Part of the point of what Jesus is saying here is that the world will be shaken. There's famines, there's earthquakes in various places. Verse 8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Like, the point actually is that everyone is being shaken. One great thing in God's purposes about having all this happen is that lost people are going to continue to lose false refuges. What do we do when someone loses a false refuge? We preach the true refuge. We share the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Even when, out of love of neighbor, we do mourn a bad outcome from a war or from a famine or an earthquake or anything else like that, we still see an opportunity, because of the shaking, to preach a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In verse 9, we do expect trials for us personally. This word tribulation, the scripture teaches about a tribulation. But this is not it. For that reason, this one would have been better translated and published perhaps as trial rather than tribulation. They will deliver you up to trial and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The reason it's translated that way is in part because, unlike our system, which wants it to be less passionate and heated, their justice system liked the idea of putting you to the test. If he can survive a confrontation with the governor, maybe then he was innocent. Almost like the Salem witch trials, you know? Throw her in the water, and if she sinks, then she was innocent, but if she floats, then she's a witch, and it's a trial by fire. Put him in there and see what happens. That's more the idea here. They're delivering you up to trial in that kind of a confrontation and putting you to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. So the church will experience betrayal and hatred even from those who went out from us. I write even from those who went out from us because Jesus includes that this will come also from those who fall away. Have you ever noticed how it hurts more? Not when someone reviles you or gives you a hard time who's always been far from Christ, but when someone who was once your friend or who was close to Christ or whose heart was softer at least to things of the gospel now is hard as a cold stone. And Jesus points to that as a higher form of this pain, right? That we have those falling away in verse 10 and betraying one another and hating one another. And many false prophets arising, and leading people astray. One great thing here about expositional preaching through books of the Bible is you begin to see certain deep things happening. Do you remember how often in our time in Matthew we've talked about this word scandalizo, or scandalon is the noun form, scandalizo, like to offend or to stumble over a stone, like if I stumble over this speaker. Right? That's that word. Or scandalon, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. And that's the word Jesus uses here when he says they will fall away in verse 10. Many will be scandalized. Many will be offended. They will trip. They will fall over that stone of stumbling in that day. And many prophets will rise and lead them astray. This has been his theme throughout the whole time. Some will be offended by me, by my gospel. In 1 John 2:19, he writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that here in Bat Cave, we are in a corner of a county that is in a corner of the country where the hatred of Christ has grown slower than elsewhere in this land. But growing it is, speeding up. And we need to be ready. It grieves us because every man and woman, boy and girl, we want them to hear the gospel. We want them to be saved by the gospel. It's like how Paul says in Romans 9 that he's grieved for his kinsmen according to the flesh. We are too. But we also must be realistic that the church is going to face harder and harder days. One silver lining is that persecution always clarifies our convictions. And those who maybe were not committed to Christ went out from us because they were not of us. When Christ was the clear scandalon, that rock of offense, they abandoned ship. And yet the church, the body of believers, becomes more faithful and more pure and more full of conviction and joy. Every part of church history has looked like this. Where on the one hand, Christians are the salt of the earth, preserving the earth from decay, and on the other hand, hated and despised. You will have to brace for impact. And you need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. So fourth, are you enduring? Jesus gives us a sort of simple test here. The one who endures to the end will be saved. He's showing us that what we need to find is endurance. He's just showing that the two things happen. He's not saying that the one is causing the other. Some people easily think somehow, okay, so I'm saved by enduring. Like that because of all my good works of endurance, I'm saved. No. That's almost like saying the hot day will have the mercury rise up to 90 degrees or something like that in the thermometer. No, they're connected to each other, but they're not necessarily causing each other. See, some people struggle with assurance of salvation. Assurance is a gift given to some believers, but not all. We're saved by faith, not saved by assurance. When the Bible does give us outward signs to assure us and help us, they generally are two: the fruit of the Spirit and endurance. And Jesus is showing us that endurance is what helps us in this time to be confident and to have an expectation. James in chapter 1 says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter 1 has the same kind of encouragement. And so Jesus shows that the Father's providential work in this age will include patterns that force the church to endure. Patterns that force the church to endure. And with that endurance, we receive a sign of our salvation in Christ through the Spirit and for the Father. So, what sign does Jesus give here until the end comes? It's right there in verse 14. Some of you might need to highlight it or underline it. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, I'm just going to preach here. We're going to be real. Most every preacher on Christian cable television is not going to focus on... They're going to focus on everything else, aren't they? this war shows this, and if I connect these dots, I can show you that, and this political occurrence, and that party, and this person standing for election, so now I know these things are happening, and all of it is contrary to the Word of God. Jesus says we do not know the day or the times. He says that wars and rumors of wars will continue to the end. Nation will rise against nation. And so if I claim that this nation rising against that nation shows me that Jesus is coming, I'm in direct violation of Scripture. What Jesus says is a sign of the end of the age is the evangelization of the whole planet. And we are getting closer. Now, I don't want to get lost into dates and times and give you exactly when we may finally evangelize the last tribe, but I do want to encourage us that Jesus has given a sign of the end, and it's world evangelization, and we are an awful lot closer. And so we're thankful as Southern Baptists for our International Mission Board. We support them. We're thankful for other friends in that work, like Pioneers Missionaries or Wycliffe Bible Translators, who focuses in those areas, people who've never heard the gospel. So, pastorally, flock, I want to give you a test. I want you to test someone who's giving you prolonged teaching on end times analysis. Not necessarily a bad thing, but it's a bad thing if it doesn't end and focus on the sign that Jesus gives us, world evangelization. That would simply be the same kind of pride of those who said Rome could never fall, or the same hubris that imagines that the Lord is somehow required to take care of his temple. It's the same hubris that could be in our hearts as Americans if we think too highly of ourselves, or that we're a special project, a personality that the Lord has to take care of us or hold back from judgment on us, or God owes us something. God owes you and me nothing. Yet he gave us his son to take our place, to fulfill all of the old covenant and take away its curse. As it says in Galatians 3, cursed be he who hangs on a tree. To be buried with my unrighteousness taken as his payment and to rise from the dead to preach salvation in his name, yes, until he returns. He is ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. All of God's providence and perfect power is being mediated through him, and when he does come, it will not be a moment too soon, nor a moment too late. And what he should find us doing is the conspiracy of evangelizing the world, the hidden plan of publicly proclaiming the gospel to everyone who will hear. Let God work out the hidden plans, and we'll fulfill our responsibility, the very responsibility we will undertake to the end of the age. So your first responsibility is to repent and believe in Christ. And your second is to report that good news to everyone who will hear. Let's pray. Our God, we look forward to this study, and we look forward to the many things that you have given to edify your people, to build us up and strengthen us. We pray that we will begin with the foundation and that we'll never build on another foundation. Thank you, Lord, that you are returning, that we have confidence with deep foundations that cannot be touched. And as we are inhabiting a city whose foundations cannot be shaken, may we go to those who are shaken and give this good news of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.